Mark 10, and we'll begin in verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered again to him. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" Verse 4, they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this command. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And you can be seated. All right, well, this is an absolutely loaded section of Scripture this morning. It's loaded in context, and it's loaded in content, and I think it's going to be good for us this morning as we look at what the Lord Jesus says about marriage. This is actually going to be a two-part series on marriage. Sort of when I begin my sermon, I do this, this introduction, and the introduction became most of a sermon, and so that's where we're at. We'll finish up the rest of the section next week. But I really think it's good for us to stop and pause and consider these things. It's been a while since we've looked at what the Bible says on marriage. And I think in one way or another, we need to understand marriage affects our lives somehow. Either you are married or you will be married or you know married people, that sort of thing. And so when we come to a passage on marriage, we need to slow down. We need to consider what the word of the Lord says. And so the big picture this morning is that God designed marriage to be permanent. God designed marriage to be permanent. And I think we probably all agree with that statement. No one goes into marriage, you know, like they go into buying a car. You know, if I get 5 years out of this thing, maybe 10, you know, I'm doing pretty good. Maybe 15 if it's a Toyota or something like that. Like, nobody goes into marriage thinking that. Everybody goes into marriage with an idea that it will be permanent. Either you're burying him, or he's burying you, or Jesus is coming back, and that's it. That's what we go into marriage assuming. We go into marriage assuming permanence. Now, oddly, when we come to marriage passages, what ends up happening is we end up discussing the exceptions more than we end up discussing the plain teaching. Are there times when people can divorce and remarry? And I think that most of you guys know that I hold what is called the permanence view. This is not the official view of our church, but this is my own view, but that is that marriage is permanent. No divorce, no remarriage, no exceptions. And we'll look at that a little bit more next time. And I know that sounds maybe radical to many people, but this was the standard Christian teaching for the first 600 years of the church. No divorce, no remarriage, no exceptions. And it's interesting, even the most common view, which is called the two-clause view, that the divorce is allowable in the case of adultery or in the case of abandonment, is only two exceptions, you guys. As Vodi Bakum says, out of the thousands of reasons, thousands and thousands of reasons people could divorce, I just have two less reasons than those who hold to the two-clause view. Marriage is permanent. Now, I know that some of you have been divorced and remarried or know people that have been divorced and remarried. And what I would say is that if somebody is divorced, then they should remain true to their original covenant and remain unmarried or else be reconciled. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. Because in the vows, they promised, "Till death do us part." That's in the vows. That's the promise that you make, is "Till death do us part." If they are remarried, what I think they ought to do is honor their new covenant of marriage and adopt the permanence view to not divorce from their new spouse, to honor that new covenant. We'll talk more about that next week. But when I do premarital counseling, you guys, I often give an analogy to encourage the couple to fight for their marriage. to fight literally until death to keep their marriage together. Not just exist, not just endure, but to thrive, and especially in the difficulty, because we're all going to go through difficulty. And the analogy is this. Imagine it's just you and your spouse on an airplane, and the airplane starts crashing. The engine's dead, and there's no fuel that you can detect. You know, you took off fine, there was a little turbulence, but the flight was going well, it's getting worse and worse. Now there's no power, and this thing is going down. You are going to act differently if you know there are a couple of parachutes in the back of that plane than if there are no parachutes in the back of that plane. If there are parachutes in the back of that plane, you're going to abandon before you've tried absolutely every single thing you can do to save the marriage. If there's no parachutes in the back of the plane, then you're going to do everything in your power to land that plane safely. It's just a completely different mindset set of how we approach marriage and divorce. If there's a way out of marriage, you guys, you'll find it. Everybody does. Even the people who hold, it's interesting, even the people who hold that you can get divorced and therefore remarried for the two reasons, adultery and abandonment, it almost seems like they find every possible reason to put every possible thing under the category of abandonment or under adultery. They just make up all kinds of excuses to try and slide them in. But I think we see here from Jesus, his very words is, do not get divorced. Don't get divorced. Hold fast to your covenant. So if you want an outline for my introduction, it's number one is that marriage is permanent. Number two, what that should remind us of is marriage is hard. Marriage is very, very hard. When I do premarital counseling, again, we go over the vows that the husband or husband-to-be and the wife-to-be make to each other. And I don't let anybody write their own vows. Because all of everybody's made-up vows are a step down from the traditional marriage vows. It's just really hard to beat the traditional marriage vows. And this is what they are. I actually copied and pasted them from Ellis and Katie's wedding. I, spouse-to-be, take you, spouse-to-be, to be my wedded wife or wedded husband, to have and to hold. I'm going to read these slowly because I want you guys to think about these things, okay? To be my wedded wife or wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness or in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, and to you I promise my faithfulness. The reason we go over this is because marriage is a covenant. It's a contract between both parties before God in love, bound by the Holy Spirit. That's what marriage is. And as my wife would probably tell you, if you're going to sign a contract, you need to read the contract thoroughly and understand the contract thoroughly. You have to know it. You have to know what you're going into. See, because when you got two, people who are giddy in love, they can't imagine all the stuff that might happen in their marriage. And so the people who wrote the vows, the traditional wedding vows, they were wise and they knew all the stuff that can happen in marriage. Better or worse? We like better, not so much worse. What about when drug abuse comes into your marriage? Or serious problems with the in-laws? Or layoffs? Or moving? You got to move across the country, move to a different country. Or he doesn't communicate very well, or she doesn't communicate at all. She's giving you the cold shoulder. What do you do? Maybe there's infertility. Maybe she doesn't enjoy intimacy. Maybe there are anger issues. I mean, we could go on and on about the thousands of reasons for worse. Richer or poorer. I mean, the number one cause of divorce, at least it's written down, is financial problems, right? What happens when your revenue stream dries up? Your house forecloses. Medical bills drain your account. You make a foolish investment and maybe you lose $10,000 or $100,000 or your entire retirement is now gone and you're 2 years away from retiring. Or maybe you get an amazing inheritance, and she wants to spend it all one way, and he wants to spend it all another, and all it does is cause friction between you two now. Sometimes more money is not necessarily a blessing to some people. In fact, I read just this week that there's a new report out that a third of Americans making over $150,000 a year are living paycheck to paycheck, and most of their credit card debt is climbing like astronomically. I mean, unless you live in New York City or Los Angeles, you should be all right on $150,000 a year. Maybe San Francisco. Well, I don't know. It's getting cheaper now. But that's just money mismanagement. That's what that is. Sickness or in health. What happens when he can't even clean himself anymore? What happens when she doesn't remember who you are and hasn't for 10 years? Or maybe you guys can't do all the things you once did. Some of the reasons you got married, you like doing this and that together, and you can't do that anymore. That's gone. Will you love and cherish till death do you part? Love and cherish, you guys. Not survive, not exist, not put up with the shenanigans. Love and cherish. I looked up cherish. What does cherish mean? Cherish means to love on, to adore, to be devoted to enjoy, to make much of, to delight in. And actually, you guys, it's a biblical command to cherish, not just survive. See, these vows came from men of God who knew the realities of life far better than most of the young folks who are entering into marriage, thinking that everything's just fine. And how could we ever possibly have a difficulty? Well, welcome to life. Welcome to sin. It's hard. Marriage is hard. And just to be clear, you guys, just because something is hard doesn't mean it's bad. I go to the gym, and usually when I come home, my wife asks me, how did it go? And I say, it was heavy. Well, that doesn't mean I'm going to stop going. Like, I go there, and it's supposed to be hard. It's a good thing. Most things in life that are worthwhile are hard. Medical school is hard. That's a good thing. Law school is hard. That's a good thing. Apprenticeships are hard. Having kids are hard. Building stuff is hard. That's why they call it work. Because it's hard. It's not leisure. It's hard. And if you're sitting there saying, well, my marriage is not hard, well, praise God, you've won the lottery. Just know that for the rest of us, it's hard. And for your kids, it'll probably be hard. So know that whether you're still in your parents' home or desiring to be married or are married, been married a long time, whatever, marriage is hard. We're sinful, you guys. And we live in a sinful world. It doesn't mean we give up. We still strive. So marriage is permanent. Marriage is hard. Third, marriage is also fundamental to the gospel. Many people think that it's an odd thing for the Lord Jesus to even talk about marriage. I mean, he was 33 when he died, and you know he didn't marry anybody. And so Jesus is often held up as the example of the single life, somebody who had the gift, and they can be content without being married. But can I tell you something? That's absolutely not true. Jesus is married. Who's he married to? The church. He's the quintessential example of what marriage is to look to. He laid down his life for the church. Really, if you want to get theologically technical, he's betrothed to the church, and that will be consummated at his second coming, but you get what I'm talking about. We need to understand Jesus is not single. He's not a model of the bachelor life. He's not a model of those who have the gift of singleness and have no desire to marry at all. He is the model of the married life. He's what husbands are to look to, and the church is what wives are to look to. And that's why Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The thing that we call marriage, this impermanent thing, because it's over when someone dies, this impermanent thing looks to the permanent thing, which is Jesus and his love and betrothal to the church. Earthly marriages are just a small reflection of this greater reality. Jesus is not single. He's the greatest example of marriage ever. And all marriages point to that. And the better your marriage is, the more honoring your marriage is, the more it reflects the truth of the gospel, the more it reflects the love between Christ and his church, that he gave up every comfort, every glory, every praise, everything in heaven, took on flesh, and died a suffering death for his bride to redeem her. That's marriage. Men, you follow Christ in loving your wife, and wives, you submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. And usually we beat up on the guys. Guys, are you loving your wives? Guys, are you gently serving your wives? But wives, do you submit to your husbands willingly and lovingly? And do you honor him in decision-making? Or is it begrudging and argumentative? Are you the helper that God has designed you to be? Genesis 2, helper from the beginning. This is what the Lord has designed marriage to be, a living, breathing picture of the gospel. Are we perfect? No, we need forgiveness. It's kind of funny. Even in marriage, we have to look to Jesus for forgiveness and grace, and then we come back to our marriage with that forgiveness and grace in mind, show that to our spouse, which is actually a greater picture of Christ in the church, and then we look more to Jesus. It's like this cycle over and over. We're looking to Jesus and how we enter into marriage. And listen, it's not like marriage was a bunch easier, 20 years ago or 200 years ago or two millennia ago. Every culture, every point in history has had its difficulties. God knew what world we would be living in 2023 in Spokane County in Washington State. And he equipped us with everything we need through his word and through his spirit and through the people of God to know how to walk through marriage in faithfulness. He knew the sin, he knew the struggles, he knew the stubbornness, he knew all the stuff that we'd be dealing with, all the baggage. And he still designed marriage for our good, not just to endure, but to thrive as a picture of Christ in the church. And again, I just want to say this so clearly. Jesus doesn't want us to endure marriage, to just exist in marriage. He wants us to thrive. I mean, can you imagine if Jesus just like endured us? Well, I'm putting up with Upchurch for 70, 80 years, I guess. I mean, it'll be nice when, we're done with this sin. And do we just put up with Jesus? All right, Jesus, I guess I'll obey. No, we should be growing, thriving, in not only our relationship with Jesus, but also in relationship with our spouse. I mean, you guys have known this too. You guys know people who've been married like decades and decades and decades, and they hate their husbands and they hate their wives, and they're just too stubborn to get a divorce. Well, that's no credit to the gospel, you guys. It's no credit to the gospel at all. It's funny, when I do marriage counseling, usually after the premarital stuff, you guys know this, it's worth repeating, but you can't change your spouse. Like, you guys know that. But when I have people come in for marriage counseling, this is like mind-blowing. What do you mean I can't change my spouse? No, the only person you can change is who? You. That's all you can change. That's all you can change. So the only thing that you can do actually to make your marriage better is change you. Again, that sounds obvious, that sounds simple, that sounds elementary, but it's a profound insight, because usually when people come to like marriage counseling, they want me to change their spouse. And that other spouse wants me to change their spouse. I'm like, this is just not how this works. And people make excuses for their behavior based on the other person. Well, if my spouse would only do this or not do this or be like this, and everything would be magically better. You know what? Maybe that's true. Maybe it would be magically better if you could just wave a wand and change them. But that's not how this works. It's just not how it works. You can only change you. You need to rest in the grace of Jesus. And at the same time, you need to strive for godliness. You need to bathe yourself in the word of God and fulfill the role for which God has called you, no matter what your spouse does, no matter what they do. God calls us to faithfulness, no matter what our spouse is doing. And if you think about that, like if you're really striving, imagine that you knew that your spouse was striving with everything she had to follow Jesus and love you, or everything he had to follow Jesus and love you. Wouldn't that change your perspective just a little bit? If you knew that, if you could see them growing in grace, if you could see them holding their tongue a little more, if you could see them being a little bit more encouraging, if you could see them striving to lead your family a little bit more faithfully, trying to inject the gospel in every aspect of your family, wouldn't you have a little bit more desire to do that as well? And I think, of course, we would. Why? Because godliness is contagious among Christians. It is. We see other people being godly. And if you truly are born of the Holy Spirit, born again, you will desire more godliness. It's funny. Part of this is just knowing our spouse. When I was training for doing biblical counseling, I remember one of the guys talking about a couple in their church, and he desired to know his wife really well. And so he started keeping lists. And then he started putting those lists in a binder. And, you know, favorite restaurants, shoe size, shirt size, pant size, favorite color, where does she want to go, what gifts. And he had a binder by the end. And she would joke, look, if you die, I'm just handing this to the next guy. This is my instruction manual. Like, but he had known his wife so well. And he had documented it so that he had a way in which to physically, tangibly love her. I just think that's beautiful. It's intentional. It's deliberate love. We're not called to languish in marriage. We're called to thrive in marriage. And part of that is to know your spouse, to thrive with the spouse that God has given you. And I know you guys know this, but a godly marriage does more than just benefit your marriage. It benefits your entire family. It benefits your neighbors. It benefits the church. It benefits your extended family. And the most important thing that you can give your kids and your grandkids and your neighbors and your coworkers is an accurate representation of Christ loving the church through your God-honoring marriage. The best thing that I can give my kids is not an inheritance. It's not cash money. It's not house. It's not guns. It's not family heirlooms or whatever. The best thing that I can give to my kids is an accurate representation of Jesus laying down his life for his bride, the church. The best thing that my parents can give to my kids is an accurate representation of Jesus laying down his life for the church. That is the best thing that you can do for your family. Obviously for your marriage, but for your whole family. So many people think about, well, what's the will going to be like? You know what the will should be like? I showed them my entire life how I loved Jesus by submitting to my husband, or I loved my wife by leading her as Christ loves the church. Interestingly, even the unbelieving world recognizes that the best thing you can do for your kids is to have a thriving marriage. There's a book that came out, I forget the title of it, but it doesn't matter the color of your skin, the tax bracket that you're in, where you're located, or frankly, even your political status. If you have a stable mother-father marriage that is good, it puts you head and shoulders above anyone else in society. Even the unbelieving world recognizes this. How much more Christians? So I know this section is about not getting divorced, but listen, the Christian ethic is not just don't do the bad thing. It's that our marriages should thrive. Okay. I not only want you to live that truth, but I want you to proclaim that truth. And I think that's what Jesus is getting here. We're just going to look at this in context. Okay? In context. So what I want you to do is take some encouragement from this section. I want to unpack just one element of this section because I think it's a huge deal in our day. And that's, where did Jesus say these things? And why is that a big deal? So pay attention to the location. So verse 1. And he left there. He was up in Galilee. He left there. And he went to the region of Judea, which is in the south, and beyond the Jordan, which is on the east side of the Dead Sea. And crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. Verse 2, and Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they're one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And what I want to do in all of that is talk about geography. Because it's important to understand geography, to understand why this is so radical. It plays a big role. Where's Jesus at? He's in that green area on the bottom right of the screen. He's in Herod Antipas's region. He was up north, but he goes down south. And he's on the east side of the river. And that whole area, again, was governed by Herod Antipas. This is important because someone else was here preaching about marriage in the Gospel of Mark. John the Baptist. John the Baptist was also preaching about marriage. What happened to John the Baptist for his preaching about divorce and remarriage? Yeah, he got beheaded. Remember, so there's two guys named Herod. There's Herod Philip. He's up in the north, the far top right. And there's Herod Antipas, his brother. And Herod Philip was married to a gal named Herodias. She divorced him and got married to Herod Antipas, who is in the green area. He has two spots in the green area. And what John did in boldness was cross the Jordan River, go into Herod Antipas' region, and was preaching at Herod Antipas, it is not lawful for you to marry her. It's not lawful that she divorce her husband and marry you. That got him thrown in prison, which later got him beheaded when Herod had a birthday party. Where's Jesus at? He's in the exact same place that John the Baptist was at, preaching against divorce and against Herod's remarriage. And so when it says that the Pharisees come to test him, they're like, listen, Herod got rid of John the Baptist. Maybe Herod could get rid of Jesus for us. Jesus knows this, because if you remember from early in Mark's gospel, it says that the Pharisees and the Herodians were plotting together to destroy Jesus. They've been friends for a while trying to get rid of Jesus. And they're like, well, maybe we'll serve the Herodians up a softball. We'll get Jesus over here, get him talking about divorce, get him talking about remarriage. Herod ain't going to put up with that. We've already seen that. And maybe he'll take him out too. Now, Jesus knows they're scheming. He knows they're trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus could say a lot of things. There have been times in Jesus' ministry where he just disarms the situation and just kind of, he shields himself and then he goes. But does he do that? No. No. Jesus speaks boldly the truth of the word of God. He knows what they're trying to do. He knows that they're trying to trap him, and he doesn't back down. He doesn't play coy. He doesn't somehow shield himself. He just speaks the truth boldly, no matter what comes. And that's the big takeaway. I God designed marriage to be permanent, but listen, we need to tell people God designed marriage to be permanent. Jesus was bold to tell people, do not get a divorce. We need to be bold to tell people, do not get a divorce. And so I just want to apply this specifically in two ways, especially in our society. Number one, we do need to tell people not to divorce. Do not get a divorce. God designed them male and female, and he brought them together in covenant relationship. And Jesus says, do not try to rip them apart. Don't do that. What God put together, let not man separate. That's a command. Do not separate. Do not try to undo what God did. And Christians need to hear this. Even if you hold to the two-clause view where it's adultery and abandonment, I don't think they can get a divorce. But even if you hold that, your posture still should be that they shouldn't get a divorce. They shouldn't get a divorce. That they honor the covenant, that they seek to hold fast to one another, despite all the difficulty. And I can't imagine much more difficulty than adultery. Why? Why do they hold fast to it? Because God has put them together. See, just because someone commits adultery or someone abandons the marriage does not obligate anybody to get a divorce. You don't have to get a divorce. in those situations. And actually what Jesus says is that even Moses allowed it only as a concession. He said, because of your hardness of heart, because the offended party's heart is hard. He doesn't say, out of your godliness, you go get a divorce. No, he said, because your heart is hard too. Moses allowed you to go get a divorce. That's not a virtue. Even here, Jesus says it's really just kind of a back door because of sinfully hard hearts. You guys, we preach against divorce. We have to. That's the command. Malachi 2:16, God says, I hate divorce and the one who is guilty of violence. He puts them in the same category. Just as much as we would preach against violence, we preach against divorce. Or any other sin. It's a sin. It's grievous to God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that the wife should not separate or divorce from her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife, period. He even says, listen, even if you violated that, even if you get a divorce, he says, remain unmarried or else reconcile. Those are the options. That's it. And listen, the world is 100% opposed to this. The world is doing us no favors at all. There was a law passed in California in 1969 that made the divorce rate almost double in America. You know what the law was? No-fault divorce. It almost doubled overnight. See, it used to be that you had to actually give cause for divorce. He's beating me, or it's really, really bad, or whatever it is. And California said, now you don't even have to prove that. And shortly thereafter, all the other states adopted that as well. And it gave people the proverbial parachute to jump out at any opportunity. Things are tough. Just get a divorce. In fact, many people thought the divorce was good. I remember hearing in the 90s all the time, well, it's better for the kids to be, you know, happy, you know, with the parents divorced than parents arguing all the time. And actually, we have now very hard data that says that's not true at all. It's not true. But the dam is breached, and now it's rampant. And listen, the lone voice against rampant divorce situation in America should be the church, should be Christians. Don't get a divorce. Honor your covenant. Honor the picture of Christ in the church. And this is something that we need to believe in our hearts and tell people. We need all Christians this. Unbelievers this, everybody, just like we would tell them, hey, don't rob a bank. Hey, don't commit insurance fraud. Hey, don't get an abortion. We should also tell them, do not get divorced. God says, I hate violence and I hate divorce. The second application I think we see all over the place is that we need to be very clear and very bold that marriage is only between one man and one woman, that homosexual marriage is not marriage. It's just not, any more than me marrying a tree or a frog or a dog or a stick is marriage. It's not marriage. Who defines marriage? God defines marriage. He's the only one who can, and he's the only one who did. The two shall become one flesh. Women cannot become one flesh with one another. Men cannot become one flesh with one another. There is a physical and therefore a spiritual union that only happens between a man and a woman when they come together in covenant matrimony of marriage. And just like telling people to not get divorced, this is something we also can't keep to ourselves. It will ooze out when people ask us, and when they ask us, we need to be straight with them. No matter what comes, you're going to lose family, you're going to lose friends, you might lose your job, you might lose financial benefits, you might lose a lot of things, but you have to tell them the truth. They have to know the truth. And it will probably cost us. I was listening to Albert Mueller's podcast, The Briefing, this week. It's a news podcast, and he was talking about how in England, there's a group of people that have secretly gone out to all the churches in the Oxford University area, and they have scored churches on their homosexual acceptance on a scale of 1 to 5. This is called the quote-unquote Safe Church Project. If your church gets a 1, it's abysmal. You're using the quote clobber passages, and you hold to traditional biblical marriage. That's bad. It's in very dark red on the chart. And then it just kind of goes up and up and up. In order to get a 5, you have to basically make this the only thing that you talk about, and you are only homosexual affirming every week. And it's a secret thing. They come, they look at your church's website, they come in, they don't tell you why they're there, they score you, and now this is, I guess, on the internet somewhere. As Christians, you guys, we don't have the option of saying nothing. We have to say something. We have to speak the truth. Not because we're mean or we're bullies or bigoted or whatever, but because we are representing God and his truth. And really, his truth is the best thing for these other people. They need to hear this. We're going to get asked the question, you guys. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to take a stand? There's even some people who say, well, you know what? I don't care what you do in the bedroom. Just don't tell kids about that. Well, unfortunately, what goes on in the bedroom has a lot of impact on everything else in society and everything else in life. So we can't just be agnostic either. We have to tell people what we believe. Not be rude, not be offensive, be bold and gracious. And for us, we hold fast to this teaching. Don't ever settle for just not divorcing. Strive to have a marriage that loves a spouse like Christ loved the church for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these hard truths, and I pray for all the marriages in here, Lord, that you would strengthen them, give them grace. Every marriage could be more godly. Every marriage could have more grace and kindness and joy. And so I pray for all of us that you would give us a renewed commitment to reflect the beauty of the gospel in our marriages. For those who are not yet married, Lord, that you would provide them godly spouses that too would reflect the gospel, that you might be honored. Help us to be bold and help us to rest in the grace of Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.